All right, I want to ask all of you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. And as we're getting ready for the message this morning, I hope that you can find the listening guide on the back page of the bulletin. Those of you who are here, download the stuff I told you about earlier online if you need that, the listening guide or the script for the message. But I want to tell our kids a little story first because it helps to illustrate the point. I would ask you to come up here, but you know we're kind of not doing that yet, but pretty soon. So let me just get your attention here for a second. I have a little can. Doesn't matter really what this is. This is sweet potatoes, so it's probably good. I will give it back to the fish food box as soon as I'm done here. So, you know, I'm not making off with a can of sweet potatoes. But I brought it here just to kind of illustrate the can. I needed a can for this one. Back when I was a kid, our family lived about 50 miles from the nearest big city. Well, my parents would go to the big city and would buy stuff there and bring it back home, you know, supply for the family. Kind of like, you know, here in Ellensburg, going to Yakima to get stuff at Costco and other places like that. Well, they would go to this town 50 miles away. Well, while they were gone one time, my brother and I were home. He's 3 years older than I am, and we were, you know, given the usual spiel. Hi there, guys. I hadn't seen them in a while. They skipped town, skipped the state. Came back close, made it to Idaho at least, so that's pretty close. Okay, anyway, onward. And those of you watching, that will just remain a mystery, so there you go. Back to my can story. So, my brother and I were, you know, in grade school. He might have been in middle school by that time, I don't know. But we were told, as usual, behave yourselves, we'll be home in a couple hours, you know, right? So, we said, yes, Mom. Yes, Dad. Well, we were out playing with the neighborhood kids while they were away, and we were playing a game called Kick the Can. Now, it's not a can full of sweet potatoes. It was an empty can that we just had laying around, maybe a coffee can or something. And I guess the basic somebody is it, right? And everybody else hides. And you're supposed to make it back and kick the can before the guy who is it can tag you or something. I don't remember. It's a long time ago. I was a kid. But I do remember that somewhere in the midst of this, my brother, I think, had been it, and I snuck up and kicked the can at him and hit him with it. And I'm just going, when he picks the can up, he's right-handed, not left-handed, so I don't know if I can do this. Be ready to catch this, Keith, here comes. Oh, wait, no, this is full of sweet potatoes. Never mind. He throws the can and hits me right in the mouth. Boom! Well, and broke off my front tooth. I go in the bathroom and blood is everywhere and we're trying to wash up and we're trying to, you know, cover this up because we knew what would happen. Mom and Dad would come home and say, how'd everything go? And we'd say, fine. And there'd be a big gap in my smile, my front tooth that was broken off from the can that nailed me right in the mouth. I don't remember what happened when they got home, except that they were not real happy with how we behaved ourselves while they were gone. I had to go to the dentist, get this big cap on my tooth, and even now, you know, I've got a little extra addition to my smile that is artificial. Alas, that's why I tended to smile all through junior high or grade school and high school like this. Felt like the Cheshire Cat, you know, about to poof and disappear because all I had left was a smile and no teeth. Well, why am I telling you all that? I want to say this. Let me add a disclaimer to my brother, who is a wonderful man and one of my best friends in all the world, who would do anything for me and I for him. So, canned story nevertheless. But it's sort of like this. When Jesus says to us, I'm going away, but I'll be back. So behave yourselves while I'm gone. He is coming back, and he will know what we've been doing. He knows right now, obviously. He doesn't have to come back and discover that. But it's sort of a similar pattern. You get that this morning? This is important. And so let's turn to our Bible to look a little closer at it. I ask you this question as we get ready to dig in. How much time do we have to speak or to act for our Lord, to do something that matters with our lives and not just muddle through from day to day. What will we do with this sacred trust of time that we have between now and the return of our Lord Jesus? Kevin Miller with Christianity Today Incorporated tells about John Rushyahana, the Anglican bishop of Shiera, Rwanda. He served as a pastor in Uganda during the brutal reign of Idi Amin. Amin targeted 200,000 political opponents, Christian leaders, members of certain ethnic groups for extermination. One day, the government soldiers came for John. He remembers, "One put the cold barrel of a gun against my ear and held his finger on the trigger. They put me in a vehicle and made me sit on a sack of explosives. As we began moving, I thought, even the slightest jolt and I'm dead." The soldiers finally released John, figuring they had successfully intimidated him and that he would no longer speak. What the oppressors meant for evil, though, God used for good, he writes. 2 days after John's harrowing brush with death was Sunday. That day, John walked into the cathedral to find it packed. People were standing in the aisles. People had heard what happened and had come to find out what he would say. Would he speak out for Christ? John did speak for Christ, only this time to a larger group than he could ever have gathered on his own. How long do we have? How soon will our opportunities to speak for truth and for Christ end? We can't know. So how will we act in the face of the uncertainty of the end? Jesus told a story to help us with this. He wanted his followers to learn to live fully with the limited opportunity of human life. Regardless of how hard it has always been to calculate the end of time, we can still live fully in the present. God calls us to it, so let's hear and receive Jesus' teaching on this subject. Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. If you're able to do so, how about standing with me as I read this aloud? Luke 19, 11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, 'I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.'" Stern. Please be seated. Fulfilling the trust we have received from Christ assumes the first thing, the passing of time. Notice, the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Well, that's not so unfamiliar in our time, is it? Thankfully, we are told the reason for this teaching. This helps a lot in understanding the meaning of the parable. The people who were about to welcome Jesus into Jerusalem had great expectations. They anticipated the coming of the kingdom of God very soon. They were partly right. The kingdom of God had drawn near in the person of the king himself. But the nature of that kingdom and the way in which it would be made known was different from what they expected. They had the right king, but they didn't understand the timing of the fulfillment of his kingdom. They were wrong in expecting the kingdom to be fulfilled at once. Some of them would become discouraged before they came to understand that the kingdom would only come in its fullness in the end, the capital E. Since we cannot know ourselves also the exact time of the fulfillment of God's kingdom, we must always be faithful. The bottom line, right? Now notice that Jesus told this parable of the menias to correct this incorrect notion, speaking of a nobleman who would go away and then come back as king. So I would just say this, we must be humble in drawing detailed conclusions about the end time. History is full of wrong, yet confident predictions about the coming of the end time. Consider these examples. These were compiled in Reader's Digest in 1988, which seems significant to me, and I'll tell you in a minute why. Here are some highlights gleaned from alleged prophecies in AD 960. Bernard of Thuringia, a German theologian, calculated 992 as the most likely year for the world's end. As the time approached, panic became widespread. German astrologer Johann Stoffler predicted an overwhelming flood on February the 20th of 1524. Believers started constructing arks. One man is said to have been trampled to death by a mob attempting to board his specially built vessel. When nothing happened, the calculations were revised and a new date given, 1588. That year also passed without any unusual rainfall and some nifty arks to hang out in, I suppose. Solomon Eccles was jailed in London's Bridewell Prison in 1665 for striding through Smithfield Market carrying a pan of blazing sulfur on his head, dramatic, and proclaiming doom and destruction. The end of the world did not follow, but the Great Fire of London did, 1666. After studying both the Bible and the mystical messages of the Great Pyramid, in 1874, Charles Taze Russell, founder of the sect that became Jehovah's Witnesses, concluded that the second coming had already taken place. He declared that people had 40 years, or until 1914, to enter his faith or be destroyed. Later, he modified the date to very soon after 1914. Herbert Armstrong, publisher of the magazine The Plain Truth, declared January the 7th of 1972, undoubtedly the date to watch. The utter failure of his prediction did not diminish his zeal. Thankfully for those that followed, his son and other leaders of what they called the Worldwide Church of God renounced Armstrong's warped teaching and affirmed biblical orthodoxy in the mid-1990s. A weird story of turning back to biblical faith. The 16th century seer Nostradamus is said to have favored 1999 as the year of the Martian invasion. And maybe it did happen. You've watched those movies about this, haven't you? I may even be one of those, you know, I should glitch right now, right? You know, people. Yeah. An 18th century French prophetess, Jean La Roger, established the year 2000 as the definitive one, and then apparently AD 2012, if you remember, was the year of the end because the Mayan calendar ran out that year. The Mayan people ran out a long time ago, and it is now 2021. In 1988, probably why the Reader's Digest published their little compendium, I received a free book in the mail from one Edgar Wiesenant, a NASA scientist who was good at calculating, but he had turned teacher of prophecy. It was entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. The book was revised several times over the next decade, always needing to change the title because the rapture did not happen according to his calculations. Wiesenant died in 2001. Hal Lindsey and others made similar claims of Jesus' return that would have fallen in about the same time frame. This is why, my friends, I'm not a fan of books that alleged to know with some certainty the exact sequence of events, often with names and places identified, of the coming of the end. The date of the end is not quite that clear, or somebody should have gotten it right by now. We've been told enough to understand the season of his return, but not enough to calculate the time and the date. Jesus made it clear that no one knows the day or the hour of his return. No one except the Father, and he was not telling. So here's the bottom line. The right approach is to be ready, always. And now, John Donne asks, what if this present were the world's last night? We should live with that sense of anticipation, but set your calculator aside and just be ready and watchful. Fulfilling the trust we have received from Christ assumes our present stewardship. Time will pass. What will we do as it passes is the question, right? In the parable, the nobleman entrusted his money to 10 servants. Well, in this story, he was leaving to be crowned king, and he would be gone an undefined period of time. He left at least some of his money in the hands of his 10 servants. It wasn't their money. It was his. He entrusted it to them. So get this point right off the start. All that we are and all that we have is a sacred trust from God. Here's an example. Several years back, the University of Miami basketball team was very successful, and one reason was forward James Jones, 6'8", 211-pound guy, successful off the court and on. He built a reputation as a generous member of the Miami student body. He said, quote, "My desire is to live out my faith in such a way that people can see Jesus Christ in me without me ever having to say a word. I'll be the first person in the middle of the night to go pick someone up from the airport. I love people. Whoever I come in contact with, I just try to display and express God's love." Amen, brother. He was a pretty good basketball player, too. Going on to play for the Cleveland Cavaliers and the Miami Heat and the NBA. Well, this is an example simply of seeing one's lifestyle and one's opportunities as a sacred trust from God. May his tribe increase among all of us. Notice in the story, every servant was given the same amount and the same command. Put this money to work until I come back. None of what they had belonged to them, but all of it was meant to be put to work. We're not told why Jesus had the man give each one of his servants the exact same amount. Perhaps he meant to show us that life itself is an equally compelling trust from God, that every human life is valuable, that every person's contribution to the kingdom of God is equally important in the plan of God. In other parables like this that have a similar main point, the master gives his servants different amounts. But here's the basic idea and our insight which we should draw from this. All of Christ's people are called to manage what belongs ultimately to him, whatever it might be, whatever circumstances we might be in, whatever resources we might have, whatever abilities we might possess. A sacred trust from God. Never forget the direct question of Paul to the Christians in ancient Corinth, 1 Corinthians 4:7. The Corinthians thought they had so much great stuff going for them. And Paul says to them, "What do you have that you have not received?" 1 Corinthians 4:7. The expected answer of that question was, well, as a matter of fact, nothing. All that we have and all that we are is a trust from God. Our very lives belong to God. We are managing it as stewards. We are called to offer God what we have, not what we don't have. So ask yourself, what has God given me? What kind of personal aptitudes and skills has he placed in me? What kinds of opportunities has God given me that perhaps he hasn't given to everyone else? What are we doing with it? Have we offered to God this whatever it might be, or are we wasting it on consumption? Or are we just hiding it away? That was a bad idea, according to the parable. What are we afraid of? That we will lose something that we really can't keep anyway? Kent Hughes tells a story about a conversation between a farmer and a preacher. In his words, a preacher paid a visit to a farmer and he asked, "If you had $200, would you give $100 to the Lord?" "Sure would," said the farmer. "If you had 2 cows, would you give one to the Lord?" "Yeah, I would." "If you had 2 pigs, would you give one of them to the Lord?" And the farmer replied, "That's not fair. You know I have 2 pigs. Brother Kent draws the moral. There's no other time for giving, but now will never be easy. It's hard to, you know, it's easy to imagine giving somebody else's stuff away. The terrible error of communism. I'd love to be generous with somebody else's stuff, not my own. Remember the famous account of the calling of Moses? By the time God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and called him to lead his people out of slavery, Moses had spent 4 decades on what was called, and I kind of like the King James translation in that story, the backside of the desert. His ambitions of glorious salvation were long dead. He had tried to save his people out of slavery by whacking one Egyptian. It would have taken a long time for him to save his people, one Egyptian at a time. But he had fled. And at that moment, 4 decades later, all glories forgotten, all hopes lost, God says to him, "What is that in your hand?" And you know, all that's left in Moses' hand is a shepherd's staff. And God says, "Lay it down before me." He threw it down. It turned into a snake. What? And God tells him to grab it by the tail. Who grabs a snake by the tail? Not somebody who's lived in the backside of the desert for 40 years. But he did, and it turned back into a staff. And no longer was it called the staff of Moses. You know, from that time forward, it was called the staff of God. That's a big change. And a big difference. There's something symbolic, or at least parallel, in that story. God only asks us to lay down before Him what we have, not what we do not have. But He does ask us to do that. What do we have that we have not received? Gifts, positions of influence, wealth, relationships, skills, insight. Notice that fulfilling the trust we have received from Christ also assumes ultimate accountability. In the story, the man who was made king called his servants in to report on their stewardship. He did return, he was crowned king, and he did call his servants in to give account of their trust. Our simple idea here is we will all give account of ourselves to God. There's a hint of this accountability in our present relationships as we consider the influence of our own actions and choices and how they affect others around us, especially our children. I don't read Parade magazine very often, but years ago I read this note about actor Bruce Willis. He's a star of films like Pulp Fiction and The Sixth Sense and Armageddon. Lived a life as a brash and ambitious partygoer and womanizer. He says, "I drank a lot, I took drugs. It wasn't until I had a kid that I realized that it was my job and my wife's job to teach our children the difference between right and wrong. Every man knows there's a line between good and bad, and that unless you're a sociopath, you know what that line is. That means honesty, kindness, trying to help people, not hating, teaching that to my children. My life's a work in progress, that's how I view it. This was a few years ago. All I've learned in 46 years is that I want to live my life as a good man and a good father." Well, it's been a couple of decades since those statements. I wonder how he feels he's been doing. Well, how are we doing? This is really not about how is Bruce Willis doing today. How am I doing? How are you doing? Notice that each servant was rewarded according to his faithfulness in fulfilling the trust. The one who had earned 10 more minas was given charge of 10 cities. The one who had earned 5 more minas was given charge of 5 cities, but the one who had hidden his minya, not his, actually, his master's minya, lost everything. Well, let's draw this simple application. The reward Christ gives to his servants will match the faithfulness of each one to his trust. Christ gives each of us what is fitting for his purposes. Right now, he will see to it that we are rewarded for our faithfulness. How do you want to be found when the king returns? What do you want to hear? What do you have to give while there is still time? The editors of Leadership ran across this story as while Eric Holstrand of Binford, North Dakota, was preaching one Sunday. An elderly woman, Mary, fainted, struck her head on the end of the pew, and immediately an EMT in the congregation called an ambulance. Church. As they strapped her to a stretcher, they got ready to head out the door. Mary regained consciousness. She motioned for her daughter to come near, and everyone thought she was summoning her strength to convey what could be her final words. The daughter leaned over until her ear was at her mother's mouth. "My offering is in my purse," she whispered. Oh, that's conscientiousness, eh? Well, what do we have to offer to the Lord? I don't know. You do, though, and he does. Notice that the enemies of the king were executed before him. Well, this fits well with the plain teaching of Christ on many occasions. The ultimate end of every person is either reward or final loss. In the judgment, we face either the reward of grace or the reward of justice. Pastor Greg Asimakopoulos tells the weekend following September 11th of 2001, syndicated columnist and former presidential speechwriter, we need another one like her, by the way, Peggy Noonan drove to Lower Manhattan to witness the relief effort that was taking place at Ground Zero. She found herself focusing on the convoy of trucks filled with rescue workers coming off their 12-hour shifts. The men in the trucks were construction and electrical workers, police, emergency medical workers, and firemen. It was a procession of the not-so-rich and famous. Nonetheless, these New Yorkers were celebrities in a human drama more significant than any Broadway act. Noonan joined the growing crowd of onlookers that were cheering the workers with shouts of, "God bless you, we love you." They clapped and blew kisses. Noonan writes, "I looked around at me at all of us who were cheering and saw who we were, investment bankers, orthodontists, magazine editors, and my group, a lawyer, a columnist, and a writer. We had been kings and queens of the city, respected professionals in a city that respects its professional class. And this night we were nobody. We were so useless. All we could do was applaud the somebodies, the workers who, unlike us, had not been applauded very much in their lives. I was so moved and oddly, I guess, grateful because they'd always been the people who ran the place, who kept it going. They'd just never been given their due." This reversal Peggy Noonan witnessed is nothing less than a foreshadowing of what Jesus talked about. A day is coming when the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Here's a question for all of us to consider. Once again, what has God given to each of us? What about this moment of opportunity to respond to the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Have we done so? Have we taken it personally? He means it personally. He wants each one of us to know his grace, his forgiveness, new life, eternal life. So, how do we do that? Well, we admit to him we've sinned. We receive Jesus into our lives, believing in his cross and resurrection, and asking him to renew us from the inside out and to help us fulfill his purposes for our lives. Not that complicated, but it's profound. What about the gifts and the opportunities and the skills that we have? Where did they come from? Are we ready to offer them to God and to others in his name? To do our work every day as unto the Lord, and therefore as a witness to the eternal? So that's really our second big question. What are we living for? Are we living for the applause of heaven? Or maybe just the pleasure of the moment? Really makes a difference in the here and now and in the there and then. Pray with me for a moment. Father, thank you that you have preserved this teaching of our Lord Jesus, stark and challenging as it is, to remind us that life is a limited opportunity and a trust from you. Help us as we think about our own plans and goals and opportunities and relationships and all the rest, that we might consider, first of all, what you might desire of us, what your purposes may be for our lives, and how those purposes may be fulfilled as we respond in faith and trust you and see our lives as a sacred trust from you. Help us today to do just that, to fulfill the trust. More so from this day forward, as we look forward to that final and ultimate, well done, faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness. Stir our hearts with that motivation this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.